There are two readings from Scripture tonight, so we'll look at the first now, please. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans, the book of Romans, and to chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 17 verses, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 17. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fail in our brother's way. I know, and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now may God help us as we return to that passage later, especially that 17th verse. Can you turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel in the 23rd chapter for a second reading? Matthew 23. And I shall read just a few verses from here, verses 23 down to 28. You could have, of course, read many more verses from this passage, because here is a lesson repeated many times. The Saviour is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. He denounces them as hypocrites in verse 14. And then from verse 15 onwards, indeed from earlier in the chapter, he pronounces a number of woes upon them because their religion was entirely false. They looked upon religion as something purely outward, a matter of what we do and what we say. Nothing to do with the soul, with the spirit, with the heart. And he's denouncing that attitude. So we'll look just at verse 23 to 28. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, in fact in 2004, a film was released, one of these major Hollywood epics or whatever you want to call them, and it had the title The Kingdom of Heaven. It was an interesting film, if you like that sort of thing. It was about the Crusaders in Jerusalem. And it portrayed Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, as the kingdom of heaven. Of course, it went on to show the debauchery of the Crusaders and presented the Saracens as more noble and all the rest of it. And I'm sure that the producer of the film got across his political point. But he'd missed the point that was most important. The kingdom of heaven is not a physical city upon this earth. It wasn't then in the 12th and 13th century, and it isn't now. So what is the kingdom of God? And where is it? Is it here now? And what is it like? Well, the apostle here gives us a definition of it. He does it in two ways. First, he tells us negatively what the kingdom of God is not. It is not eating. It is not drinking. Then he tells us positively what it is. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he say that at this juncture in this epistle to the Romans? We read from verse 1 of this chapter. And the whole of the verses down to verse 16 is dealing with Christian conduct. It's dealing with the relationship of one Christian to another. Now why then does the apostle suddenly stop his discourse about relationships between one Christian and another and suddenly very abruptly give us this definition of the kingdom of God? That's what it is. Well, the reason is this. And it's why I mentioned that film that had been produced those 12 years ago, whatever it was. Men and women are always concerned about outward issues, about matters physical, about what we say, about what we do, about the way we behave, with no regard to what is within us, with no regard to what is spiritual. That was the problem of the film producers, thinking that the kingdom of God was some earthly place. Now, it was the problem with the Pharisees, which is why we read from Matthew 23. They too thought that the kingdom of God, a matter of coming to God, was purely to do with outward things. The way they behaved, what they said, the way they spoke, the way they did things, and what they did. And Christ denounces them and states very plainly and clearly that they were hypocrites. Outwardly they shone beautifully white, like the tomb whitewashed on the outside. But inwardly they were like the rotting remains of dead corpses, festering with sin. And that was the mistake they made. They failed to see that the kingdom of God deals with the soul and is to do with a spiritual relationship with God himself. Well, what's that got to do with this passage here in Romans? Well, the problem was, you see, these Roman Christians were beginning to slide into the same error. They were beginning to think that the kingdom of God was a matter of eating certain things or not eating certain things, or a matter of celebrating certain days or not celebrating certain days. There were those who said, you must do this and you must not do the other. And there were others who said, but we have freedom in Christ to do as we please. And one despised those who said they had freedom in Christ and didn't have to bind themselves to eating certain things or performing certain duties or observing certain days. But they, in their turn, despised those who did observe those things. Look, for instance, at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And then the same thing is said later on about observing certain days. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Both of them in their own minds thought they were doing what was right, but they criticised the other for not doing the same as what they did. Well, that's fine. It explains the passage down to verse 16. But why then does the apostle stop dealing with that and bring in this definition of the kingdom of God? But the kingdom of God, he suddenly abruptly says, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, the apostle was saying that both of these two camps were wrong. Those who said they had liberty were wrong, for they despised those who thought differently. Those who thought differently were wrong because they despised those who exercised liberty. And the apostle is saying, the problem with both of you is that you have lost sight of what the kingdom of God really is. You've become obsessed with peripheral issues, with those things which are on the outskirts of truth, on the sidelines of truth. And you've lost sight of what is at the centre. And so he does what any sound teacher would do. He brings them back to the central issue. And he says what you need to do is remind yourself what the kingdom of God really is. Then all these differences will pale into insignificance. So he tells them, it's not what you think it is. It's not eating, it's not drinking, it's not observing certain days or not observing certain days. It is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just explain at this point why I've come to this passage. I actually did some work on this passage some 8 years ago. It was going to be the subject of a series of Bible studies at a church that I was then ministering in, but Providence overtook the matter and they did not take place. And everything I prepared on this passage has just lain on one side in my study at home for those 8 years. But then, just a matter of weeks ago, Jake was preaching on Zechariah and touching on this whole issue of the kingdom of God. And it began to trigger thoughts. And I came back to this passage. And I want to say something to you about it tonight. I have no intention of dealing with the whole verse. You may say, why not? It's such a short verse. But it comprises a whole compendium of truth. And all I intend to do tonight is this, is look at what Scripture tells us about the kingdom of God so that we can discover it is not of this world. Now, I intend to look at a large number of scriptures. Far too many, I would think, for you to try and thumb your way through your Bibles and keep up with me. I apologise for that, but I want to make absolutely clear that what I'm saying is grounded on God's word, and there are a large number of references here. There is one particular reference which I hope we can all turn to later, but perhaps in the meantime, unless you feel differently, you would simply patiently listen while I go through these passages. There are four things I'd like to say. I'm not convinced we'll have time for all four, but I certainly want to cover three of them if we can. The first is this. I want us simply to look at some clear statements in Scripture which refer to the kingdom of God. I think that's the best place to start. And the difficulty we have is this, that there are so many of them. In the Gospels alone, there are, and somebody has calculated this, not me, 126 references to the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often it's referred to as the kingdom of God, but it's the same thing. Now I just want to select a few of those 126 and present them to you now. And I'm going to start in Matthew and in the 12th chapter, verse 28. And I want you to listen carefully to this text because it tells us that the kingdom of God has arrived. Matthew 28, verse 12. The Saviour is speaking. For whoever has to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. I think I've got the wrong reference there. Just bear in mind for a minute, please. Matthew 12, verse 28 I should be looking at. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. There the Saviour was being challenged, as usual, by the Pharisees, the scribes, those who John often refers to as the Jews. And he was proving his own credentials. And he says this, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he was casting out demons. And he was casting them out by the Spirit of God. So clearly, that text is telling us that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's already arrived. It's important to state that because there are some who preach in pulpits and would tell us that it's something in the future. It is here and it is now. There are other texts which tell us very much the same thing. Let me just turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, this is a scribe who had come to him and had asked him certain questions. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Here was this doctor of the law, this scribe, this expert in theology and religion. And the Saviour says, you are not far from the kingdom. The answers he gave to the Saviour's questions demonstrated that there was something within this man's soul that was grasping something of truth, but he hadn't taken hold of it fully. He was not far from the kingdom, but he wasn't in it yet. Well, let me turn to something else. Luke's Gospel in the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 11. Again, the Saviour is speaking. He's telling 70 men who he'd sent out to preach, sent them out two by two, and he's giving them instructions as to what they would do. And in verse 9 here in Luke 10, he says, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that's important because clearly the kingdom of God is here and now. And yet we can reject it and find ourselves outside of it. As these people, who the Saviour says, might react in this way, would indeed do. Again in Luke's Gospel and in the 17th chapter, and in verses 20 to 21 of that chapter. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, this is the Saviour answering, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Very important text. You cannot see the kingdom of God. It comes without observation. If something is physical, if it has a shape and a form, you can see it, you can observe it, you can watch what it does. But you can't do that with the kingdom of God. Why? It is within you. It is to do with the soul. It is spiritual. And then moving on to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and in verse 36. John here records the words of the Lord Jesus, which elaborate on what we've just said. Jesus answered. He's answering Pilate at this point. This is part of the trial before Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Let me just pause there. His kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, but he says it is his kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not belonging to this realm. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." A lot of important things in that text. The kingdom of God is here now. But now, in its present form, it is not of this world. It is not something you can see, not something you can touch, not something you can observe. It is spiritual. But notice how he puts it. "But now my kingdom is not from here." That implies that a time will come when it will change its form. At the moment, it's not of this world. But something is going to change in the future. We'll come back to that later, I trust, and I hope. Depends how far we get. So, let me just sum this up for you. The kingdom of God is not political. It is not a social sphere. It is not some kind of economic entity or economic system or economic union. It's not a nation. It's not a state. It's not a country in the sense that we know them. It is something which is entirely spiritual. Something that is within us, but we cannot see it with the eye. Peter elaborates on that for us. In Peter's first epistle, and in the second chapter and verses 9 and 10, he doesn't actually mention the kingdom of God by name, but he is speaking about it. Listen to what he says. "But you," he says to the Christians he's writing to, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." God's own special people. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people," these people he's writing to, were once not in this kingdom. They were somewhere else, spiritually. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." That's telling us something else, isn't it, about this kingdom. The citizens of it, those who dwell within it, are the people of God. He goes on to say, "You once had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." Again, something very significant. This kingdom is to do with God. The people in it are the people of God, and they have special privileges. They are a royal priesthood. They belong to a royal family. Been a great deal, hasn't there, in this last week about the royal family and about our Queen, who's now reached the age of 90. And there's been much debate as to whether we should get excited about this or not. Well, I'll leave that to those who want to debate that issue. But here's one thing you should be excited about. You, if you are in this kingdom, belong to a royal family. And it's not the House of Windsor. It's the House of God. A chosen generation. A holy nation. Notice how we are described as a nation. Although we don't belong to some political sphere or some physical boundary of a country, yet nevertheless we are the nation of God. His own special people. His love is upon you in a way it is not upon the rest of the world. You are the apple of his eye. You are his delight. You are his special care. You have privileges beyond those that are imaginable for the people of this world. You are called out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, I want to touch on that a little later on, but that's suggesting that there are two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And I hope we'll come back to that. You once were not a people. You once had not obtained mercy. But that's all changed. You are a people of God. And you have obtained mercy. The way into this kingdom has nothing to do with what you've done. It's nothing to do with what you've said. It's nothing to do with what you are. It's entirely to do with the mercy of God. And that's what Paul is speaking about here in Romans. And saying these Christians to whom he was writing to at Rome needed to come back to this truth. They were losing sight of it. And so things that don't really matter were becoming all important. And they were bringing in things from the periphery into the centre. Somebody once defined schism, or division, if you like, within a church. Defined it in this way. It is when we bring in those things which are on the periphery and make them central. And then they divide people. But when we put them where they belong and focus on those things which are central, we have unity. Very important. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. That's his strategy. That's his approach with his Roman Christians. Come back to the centre, he says. Come back to what's crucial. Come back to what's fundamental. Come back to what's important. And never mind about those other things. The kingdom of God. Well, there's the first thing. We've been looking at some statements in Scripture which say something about it. And there are many, many more, as I've indicated. But there is a second point that I think is very, very important. A kingdom must have a king. A kingdom is not a kingdom unless it has a ruler. And the question is, who is the ruler of this kingdom? Well, let me begin in answering that with the Acts of the Apostles and the 17th chapter and verses 24 down to 28. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching at Athens and he's confronting the philosophers. This is what he says to them. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets or philosophers have said. For we are also his offspring. Now what's he saying there? And what relevance does it have to what we're looking at tonight? Well, the apostle there is saying the entire realm of creation is God's. Everything is God's. The whole universe, the whole cosmos, all the principalities and powers as they are defined, the angels and even the devils, are created by God and are there at his disposal. All the powers that exist. And he says this concerning this world in which we live. God has created the nations. He's appointed their boundaries and the places where they dwell. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is everything around us. The entire sphere in which we dwell. But he goes on to say in verse 27, these people should be doing something. They should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now here's the question. If they are dwelling in the realm that God has created, why do they need to seek after him? Because there is another kingdom that God has created, which is not of this cosmos, but is something separate and distinct from it. It is a spiritual kingdom, and it is more important than this physical realm. And these people needed to grope after it, the best they could do with their own knowledge. All they could do was grope for it. And even though it is not far from them, they could not get themselves into it. So in one sense, Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God as being the entire universe, but there is also this special kingdom. This kingdom which we've already looked at in those scriptures, which is spiritual and not of this world. But who is the ruler of it? If God owns all things, if God has created all things, if even the angels and the devils are his, who is the ruler of this kingdom? Well, the answer is, and we've already been given it in the text that we've looked at, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me turn you to some passages to demonstrate that. Let me turn you to Colossians and chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There is an inheritance which belongs to a special people. And they are this royal priesthood, this peculiar people, this holy nation that Peter was referring to in his first epistle. They have an inheritance. But he goes on to say, speaking of God the Father, who has delivered us, these saints, God has delivered them from what? From the power of darkness. And translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now again, there are great things there for us to grasp. There is a power of darkness. And that is the devil, who is sometimes called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The one who is a usurper, who has looked at the whole cosmos and the whole of creation and dragged it down into sin and rebellion against God and has set himself up as the ruler of it. But he's there only temporarily. And he's there without authority, without credentials. He's there as an imposter and a usurper. So that realm of creation, which Paul was speaking of in Acts chapter 17, is in the grip, in the grasp, as John puts it in his first epistle, of the wicked one. But wait a moment. That's the power of darkness. God has translated us from that into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now the Son of his love is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is in the very bosom of God. And what has God done? He has translated us. The New King James Version says conveyed. It's not good enough as a word, to be perfectly honest. When you translate something, a language for instance, you take hold of it. You reform and restructure it and you put it into a different state. That's translation. And that's what's happened to these people. They were in that realm of darkness, that kingdom. And they were under the grip and the usurping power of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that he has the power of death over us. That's how we are by nature as we first came into this world. But God has taken hold of us. And out of that state and fallen condition, he's translated us and reshaped us and reformed us and made us a new creation, a new creature. Why? To dwell in a new kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Son of his love. How's he done it? What means has he used? Well, down to verse 20 in Colossians 1, he tells us, and by him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Amazing, isn't it? This ruler of this kingdom is Christ. And how has he obtained it? Through death. But of course he doesn't remain in that condition. He is risen. He is raised. God the Father himself has raised him up. And listen to this. Let me turn you to Ephesians. For here is something that we need to grasp hold of. It is so, so important. In the first chapter, The apostle again is speaking of things concerning this kingdom and its ruler. He says this, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" He goes on to say in verse 20, "Which he," that is God the Father, "worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Why? "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." God, who has a right to all things, for they belong to him, he created them, has given this kingdom to his Son. And his Son has purchased it with his own blood. And in order to rule it, the Father has lifted up the incarnate Son to the very right hand of the glory where the Father is seated, and has put into his hand all authority and power. So he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. In other words, every power in the universe that is not of God is under his authority and under his direction and under his control. Why? Well, we're told why here in the 22nd verse. For the church. Why? Well, the church is the kingdom. That's the kingdom he's ruling. And he's ruling not only this kingdom that God has given to him, but all the cosmos. Everything is placed under his control, so that he will gather into this kingdom of God those that God has chosen, and will prepare for God a people to the praise and honour of his glory. I'm told that in the first 5 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And they will become a very different people. He goes on in the 2nd chapter of Ephesians to say a great deal more about this kingdom, beginning at verse 10 and working his way down to the end of the chapter. But just let me choose 1 or 2 verses from that section. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." All those who come into this kingdom are of an equal status in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean to say that they all are given the same duties and responsibilities and functions, but it does mean that they are all of the same status. They are all one. The middle wall of partition is broken down. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. There is neither Greek nor barbarian. All one in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say more of that. Verse 17. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Speaking now of these Gentile Christians in Ephesus and the Jews who've been converted. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Are you a fellow citizen and a saint and a member of the household of God? If you stepped into this kingdom by grasping hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming power, then you are. But he is the ruler of it. The Father has given it to the Son. Most amazing truth. But that is what we are taught in Scripture. That doesn't mean to say that God has surrendered his power or his authority. Far from it. But he has given this kingdom to the Son to administer. The Son has bought it. God has revealed it in his word. The Holy Spirit is sent to apply it to men's souls. And the Son is set over it as the one who will govern it. You've got this in the Old Testament. It's there prophesied. Isaiah speaks of it in the 9th chapter, one that we look at every Christmas time. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wonderful distinction there. He was born as part of humanity, but he is given as an eternal son. But what about him? And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is all speaking of Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if we have any doubt at all as to whether that applies to Jesus of Nazareth, you only have to turn to Luke's Gospel in the first chapter and to what the angel said to Mary. Verses 31 to 33. Listen carefully. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, God had promised to David many centuries before. It's recorded in 2 Samuel and in the 7th chapter. And he promised to David that David would have a throne that would last forever. But it didn't, of course. It diminished. And the house of David lost its power and authority. But then comes the prophecies through Isaiah and others. And then comes the fulfillment of it here with Mary, making very clear that David was just a type and a symbol. The kingdom that God was establishing forever is the kingdom of his son. He is the ruler of it. Well, now let me at least deal with one more thing, which I think is most important. Especially at a time like this, when we're faced with this matter of whether Great Britain, if we want to call it that these days, is going to remain within the European Union or not. You see, every single one of us belongs to a physical kingdom. That's clear from what we looked at in Acts chapter 17. We all belong to some realm which is political and economic and social and has some form of ruler. The question then is, what is the relationship between that kingdom into which we were born naturally and all the other kingdoms of this world which exist under either monarchs or under prime ministers or presidents or whatever they are? What about all those other kingdoms? What is their relationship to this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this time I will ask you to turn, please, in your Bible to the book of Daniel and the 5th chapter. Because here we are confronted with events in history which make clear to us, when rightly understood, what the relationship is between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. I'll begin at verse 17 of chapter 5 of Daniel. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel has been summoned by Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had been a very great king. But his pride had lifted him up, and God had dealt with him. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar that from verse 18 onwards. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom, a majesty, glory and honour. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Please notice that God still rules over these earthly kingdoms. That's the first thing we need to grasp. But you see, Belshazzar had ignored what his father had learned. His father was humbled, and he came and recognized God as sovereign over all. Belshazzar hadn't done that. Verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, nor do they hear, nor do they know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He was the greatest king on earth, this man. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. You see, Belshazzar was lifted up with pride, hadn't been humbled like his father had, and so he'd taken the vessels that once belonged to the temple of God, and he'd used them for profane purposes in his own feast. And then the writing appeared on the wall, the fingers of the hand that God had sent. And Daniel now tells him what they mean. Verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. God had also numbered the days of Belshazzar. Please note that. God had numbered the days of this man and of this kingdom. There was once a time when Babylon was nothing, and then it was lifted up to power. And from the day it became a powerful empire, God numbered its days until the number had finished and come to an end, and God determined that that kingdom would no longer exist. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar was in the divine balances of judgment, and God found him wanting. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's finished. It's over. God has brought it to an end. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What futility. Daniel has told him this kingdom is not going to last. It's come to an end. It's over. It's done with. And your days are done as well. And yet still this man carries on as though nothing has happened. Then verse 30. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now why have I read all that? To some extent you can perhaps see, given the comments that I've made about it. But here is the point. God had raised up Babylon in the first place. Why had he done it? To make it an instrument to chastise his own people, the kingdom of God, who had rebelled against him and turned to false gods. But when that work of chastisement was complete, God had finished with Babylon. No longer needed it, no longer wanted it, no longer had a use for it. It was no longer his instrument. He no longer had a purpose for it, so what's he going to do? Because they would not humble themselves, because they would not worship God, he will finish this kingdom there and then that very night, and it will come to an end. And God will give the rule of that kingdom to the king of the Medes and the Persians. Why? Why did God do that? Because it was time to deliver his people, the kingdom of God, from their captivity as they'd been there 70 years in the land of Babylon. And who was going to do it? Well, Cyrus, who conquered Babylon that very night, would do it. Within a year of this thing taking place, that very night, Cyrus would be the king of Babylon. And he appointed Darius to rule in his stead. But within a year, a proclamation would be made from Cyrus himself to set free those captives, that they might go to Jerusalem and build that which God would have them to build. Here's the point. Here's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. They are there for the church. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. Christ is ruling over them in a sense, as well as ruling directly over his people. What's he doing with those other kingdoms? He's overriding everything they do. He's overruling everything that they scheme and everything that they plan. He's giving them power here and taking it away there. Why? For the church. In order to perfect the church of God and build it and establish the kingdom of God. So when you come to vote for the EU and all the rest of it on the 23rd of June, whatever it is, remember this, please. Whatever decision you make, God's hand is upon these things. And every kingdom, not just Babylon, not just the Medes and the Persian, every kingdom is there for his use and purpose. And Christ is the one who has the authority over them. There was a historian in the last century, a man called Arnold Toynbee, who was a very well-known historian. He was a great authority in the whole realm of history. He calculated, I don't know how he did it, but he calculated that there had been 34 major civilizations which had all come and all disappeared down through the ages of history. 34 major civilizations. Now, whether his number is correct or not, it doesn't matter. The point is this. Every single one of them have been raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now entrusted with all authority and power in heaven, and have been brought down by him as well. Why? He raised them up for the church. He brought them down for the church. That's the relationship of this kingdom of God to this world. Now, there was a fourth point I was going to cover, but time has gone. I was going to look at the fact that the kingdom of God, down through the ages, has gone through different structures. And there will be yet another change in the future. But there isn't really time to develop that and do it justice. So we'll leave it at this. I'll simply turn again to Peter's first epistle. And again, in his first chapter, Peter says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. What has he begotten us for, and what has he begotten us to? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The kingdom of God will not be like those 34 civilizations that came and went. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for every single Christian. It is your inheritance. You share it with your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given it to you as well as to him. And you will reign with him as kings and priests in it. Well, may God help us with that for his glory's sake. Amen.